Last week we saw what it meant to love others. Today, in the verses that we're going to look at, verses 4 to 8, he talks about what it means to love ourselves. The idea of self-love has become a popular topic in our culture over the past few years. And to be honest with you, it's not really all that hard to get a handle on the world's idea of self-love and what that looks like. In fact, I can give you, I was cruising around the internet this week, I found a lot of information on how the world views this idea of self-love, including what this idea of self-love is, the definition of it. Let me show you this, the one slide I found. The world's idea of self-love is this idea of looking over one's own well-being and state of happiness, constantly making sure that you are being taken care of. You're taking care of yourself both inside and out. And it's not just that we define self-love. We actually have ideas or foundations around what this worldly view of self-love looks like. I found another slide that laid out these different areas in which we can show self-love to ourselves. And if that weren't enough, they define self-love. They have these different areas of our lives in which we look at self-love. They even have ideas of how to play out self-love in each person's lives. Now, the truth is, as you look over this list, these aren't bad things. There are a number of useful concepts and ideas that are found in these slides. But the truth is that there are worldly attempts at self-love often fall flat because they do not take into account the God who created each individual. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 22, you will see that it is impossible for us to truly love ourselves unless we first do what? Love God. I mean, look at what it says. Matthew 22 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it." In fact, in Greek, that's basically an equal sign in the Greek language. In other words, you can't get to one unless you've accomplished the other. The problem, and while the idea of loving ourselves is a biblical concept, it can't be removed from the Bible itself. It finds its definition not in a slide, but it finds its definition in having a right relationship with God. So as a result, if we're going to really understand what it means to show love to ourselves, and the idea of loving ourselves is not unbiblical. In fact, it is something that's repeated many times within the Bible, but it comes in the context of having a right relationship with God. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews gets to here in Hebrews chapter 13, as he demonstrates several ways that we can practice true self-love because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So as I mentioned, if you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 4 to 8 this morning. Here's what God's word says. "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexual immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?' Remember your leaders, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you love us. Sometimes we live in a culture that spends a lot of time worrying about ourselves. But Lord, the Bible is clear that you have already provided for us. You have already taken care of our needs. And our needs are fulfilled when we find our identity in you. So Lord, as we look at what the book of Hebrews teaches about loving ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word today, but we would identify with your word today and allow it to change the way we see our world, we see ourselves, and even how we see you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week in part one, we looked at what Hebrews taught about loving others. Today, we're going to look at what Hebrews teaches about loving ourselves. And the first thing that we see in these verses is we are called to honor marriage. This may seem like an odd place for the author of Hebrews to begin, but the truth is that people do not need to be married to understand and honor God's design for marriage. It's important to note that we are talking about God's design for marriage because our culture and our world's understanding of marriage has changed significantly, hasn't it? We no longer live in a society that honors marriage or even sees it as a necessity, but one that changes marriage's very definition to fit the ideas of its day. I saw a story this week. A man was at the Super Bowl, and next to him was an empty seat. The man sitting next to that empty seat was surprised at such a thing. So he said to the man, he said, "Hey, who's that seat for?" He said, "It's my wife's." "Well, where is she?" The man replied, "She died." He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. You kept this seat for her? None of her family or relatives wanted to come and take that seat?" He said, "Beats me. They insisted on going to her funeral." Let's be honest. I'm not sure we hold marriage to the same elevated levels that they were once held to. The idea of marriage being a sacred institution has in many ways lost a lot of its power in our culture. Why is marriage worthy of honor, even for those who are not married? Well, the Bible tells us that marriage itself is a picture of God's relationship with us. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, listen to what this passage says. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has been made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These words are the true words of God." Over and over again in the New Testament, we see this beautiful imagery of Jesus Christ's relationship with us being connected to marriage. Well, this isn't by accident. Many of the same elements that we see take place in marriage are the exact same relationship that we see Christ have with those he has called his children. Even in the Bible's instruction about earthly marriage, we are reminded that it is a picture of how Jesus Christ loves and protects us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, we read this: "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Do you see how these two ideas are connected? If we were to read the book of Ephesians and the instructions of how husbands are supposed to love wives and wives are supposed to love husbands, it is connected to our relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, if we don't have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, it is very hard for us to have a right relationship in marriage, and vice versa. These two things are pictures of one another. In other words, I was learning to be married because I had a relationship with Jesus Christ long before I was actually married. And sometimes when things are wrong in my marriage, it's because some things are wrong in my relationship with Christ. Marriage is meant to help us understand how we can love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. It is no wonder that our enemy goes to such lengths to distort and to devalue what God has created. And again, this is not a rant about our culture. I'm not up here going to rag on the things that are happening in our country. What is happening in our country is what's happening in our country. But just because things happen in our culture doesn't mean they have to happen here. Just because these things are accepted in our world doesn't mean they have to be accepted in our hearts. We can still honor and value things even if the people around us devalue them. We can still see that things are intrinsically valuable even if our culture does not find the value in them. Marriage is important, whether you are married or not. You don't have to be married to understand how to have a good marriage. Why? Because many of you, if not most of you, if you have a relationship with Christ, you're already married. You are married to Jesus Christ. He is your husband and you are his bride. Now, some of you guys sitting here said, wow, that's kind of weird. Well, guess what? You kind of know how your wife feels now. Because you get to be in that position yourselves. Whether you are, were, will be, or unlikely to ever get married, there is incredible value to understanding and honoring God's plan for marriage. It is a way that you love yourself by understanding and appreciating how God has loved you. But that's not the only thing we find in this passage that of how we can love ourselves. The second thing we say, and it's found in verses 5 and 6, is to beware of the love of money. When John Rockefeller was a young man, a friend asked him how much money he wanted to make in his life. Rockefeller replied, $1 million. After he had earned his first million, the same friend asked him the question again. His answer this time, $1 million. Hebrews 13 is one of many places in the Bible that gives both instruction and warning about the love of money. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." This too is meaningless. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Jesus himself, it talks about the love of money. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Bible is very clear about its teaching of money. Now, is money in and of itself sinful or evil? No, that's not what any of these verses say. We pass the collection plate around. We get money out here in church. We have bills to pay and lights to turn on and good that we want to do in the world. So we raise money and we have special offerings and we give to missionaries. Money is an essential part of what we do and how we function in this world. We can bless people. We can actually draw people to God through generosity and kindness. And the Bible tells us to do those things. The problem comes when money takes a place in our lives that is reserved for God. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, listen, you can't serve both. You can't have money on the throne of your life or me on the throne of your life. The thing about a throne is there's only one. The person who sits on it is in charge. If money is in charge of your life, you will align your decisions with money. And if I am in charge of your life, you will align your decisions with me. In the movie Tombstone, Wyatt Earp is asked why he moved he and his family to Tombstone, Arizona. He answered, to make money. The local sheriff replied, he never saw a rich man who didn't have a guilty conscience. Wyatt Earp replied, I already have the guilty conscience. I might as well have the money that goes with it. I know a lot of people who have this thinking. They're told, well, money doesn't buy happiness. They were like, well, let me have a few months to try that theory out myself. There are a lot of people who say, you know what? I'd at least like to try my hand at being wealthy and see if it actually changes me. Well, how does the book of Hebrews reply to this thinking? Well, look at what it says in verse 5. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. For so many people, and I have to be honest, so many Americans I know, they're like, oh, just give me a shot at riches. Yeah, let me have, if I go bankrupt, I can go back to being what I was before, right? They're like, at least let me have one good shot at it. But what Hebrews says here is very different. It says, keep your lives free. There's a reason God says, don't even go there. Because riches can destroy when they take the throne of our lives instead of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible is filled with people who chose to pursue riches in this world instead of pursuing God. And in every case in the Bible, they missed out on something better. If you remember Achan from the book of Joshua, after Jericho was destroyed, they were told, don't touch anything from Jericho. They were to take none of the plunder. They were to give it all to God. But Achan took some of the spoils of Jericho and he hid it. God revealed Achan's sin, and Achan and his family missed out on entering Jericho. They lost their lives because of the love of money. Gehazi in 2 Kings was the servant of the prophet Elisha. And Naaman, the great general, comes to Elisha looking for a cure from his leprosy. Elisha goes and tells him to wash 7 times, and Naaman comes back and he's clean. He's cleansed of his leprosy, which had never happened in biblical history. No one had ever been cleansed from leprosy. Naaman was so overwhelmed by the power of God that he offered Elijah many changes of clothes and great riches. Elijah said, no, that's not why I do this. But Gehazi, who was Elisha's servant, after Elisha had gone away, said, you know what? Hold on. And he follows Naaman and he says, listen, I think Elisha was a little, you know, we could definitely use that money. And Gehazi brings it back. Elisha says, Gehazi, where have you gone? He's like, oh, nowhere in particular. And Naaman's leprosy got sent to Gehazi instead. And instead of continuing to serve with Elisha and see God do incredible things, he was dismissed from ministry. We get to the New Testament and we see Ananias and Sapphira, who were, as many people in the church in Acts, were selling their property and giving the money to be used for those who were struggling. Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, and when they were bring it to Peter, they said, yeah, this is the complete price of what they got. The funny thing is, no one was requiring them to sell all that they had. If they wanted to keep half of it, they could have. They could have said, hey, here's half of what we sold this for. But no, twice they lied to Peter, and both of them end up losing their lives and missing out on seeing the work of God happen in the early church. Over and over again, both in biblical history and in the years that have followed, those who have tried to love both God and money have failed. Why? Because you can't serve both. And the Bible is abundantly clear about this fact. When we love ourselves, we don't love many things. But like Matthew chapter 22 says, we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul. And when we love God like that, there's not room for us to love something else. Because when we love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and then all of our soul, there's a reason the Bible says it that way. Because when we love God like that, there's no room for anything else to have the throne. There's no room for the love of money. How do we love ourselves? We keep our lives free for the love of money. But there's one more that the author of Hebrews gives in these verses. And if we want to love ourselves, we find godly leadership. Biblical Christianity, to be honest with you, is different from every other faith in the world. We are not saved by what we do, but by whom we put our faith and hope in. As a result, being a godly leader does not always look like what the world would expect. Let me show you an example. In Matthew, it says a leader must serve. And in 1 Timothy, it says a leader must rule. Matthew says a leader must be confident, but James says that a leader must be humble. Mark teaches that a leader must be a man of action, and Luke teaches that a leader must be a man of prayer. Luke says that a leader must have a strategy, while James teaches that a leader must submit to God's will. Christianity, when we are genuinely followers of Jesus Christ, looks a little different than every other faith in the world. Why? Because it has different standards than every other faith in the world. We are not saved by keeping a list of right and wrongs. We are not saved by our church attendance. We are not saved by how much we put into the offering plate. We are saved because we have a genuine relationship with the Creator of the universe. As a result, what it asks of the people who follow it is very, very different. For the Jews reading the book of Hebrews, most of their religious life was spent following leaders that taught them that they were right before God because of what they did. Think about this. The book of Hebrews is primarily written to a Jewish audience, and the leaders of the Jews were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin. How did those people find themselves right by God? By meticulously following the Mosaic Law. Their whole life was spent following every nook and cranny of what the Mosaic Law told them to do. As a result, these people spent their entire lives, their entire religious life, trying to be right by God by doing the right thing. And here in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is telling them, look, we're not trying to do the right thing. We're trying to follow the right person. Everything you've learned about how to be right by God has changed. And they weren't the only people in the New Testament that were struggling with this kind of leadership. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul is writing to a Gentile church. And listen to what he says here. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, what was happening here in the church of Galatia as Paul's writing this is that Judaizers had come into the church and they were trying to get these people who were living by faith to go live by the law. In other words, we want you to go do work so you can be right by God. Once again, this was, and Paul is flabbergasted as he's writing this. He's like, wait, we just moved you guys away from this. You're not saved because of what you do. You are saved because of who you believe. Over and over again in the New Testament, this is the problem that churches had. And guess what? It's problems that we have. We still, in our heart of hearts, want to be saved by the things that we do. When we don't feel like things are right for God, we try harder, right? We're like, oh, I got to double down and I got to be even better than I was before. But guess what? You're not saved because you were better. That's not how you got there in the first place, is it? God didn't save you because your church attendance was great, because you did an awesome job of doing all the right stuff. He saved you because he loved you through Jesus Christ. And that doesn't change. As a result of this confusion, the writer of Hebrews gives two clear signs of what a biblical leader is and why you should follow that kind of biblical leader. Look at verse 7 with me. It says this: remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I want to be really careful when I teach these verses because I realize where I'm standing. I realize that this is a verse that is talking to pastors, is talking to people who are on committees, and people who take positions of leadership. And let's be honest, in a church of our size, almost all of us are in positions of leadership in some place. We are all essential to the running of this church, aren't we? We all find ourselves in church leadership at some level. So I want to be careful because these passages, listen to what this says here. It says in verse 7, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Woo, those are some strong words. Do I have spiritual leaders that I look up to in my life? Absolutely. So what am I supposed to look for in Christian leadership? What are you supposed to look for in Christian leadership? Is it just the short guy in a button-up shirt who talks every Sunday? That's not the qualification here. Just because somebody gets up and gives a message doesn't make them a qualified biblical leader. What is it then, according to these verses, that the writer of Hebrews says this is the kind of godly leadership that we should look for? Well, let's look at there are two things that the author of Hebrews talks about in these two verses. Number one is a focus on the word of God. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. A biblical leader is not teaching their opinion or a popular tradition of the day. I'm not here to give you Baptist rhetoric. I'm not here to tell you my opinion on all the world's issues. Do I have opinions on the world's issues? Sure. Who doesn't? Do I know biblical tradition? Absolutely. Guess what? That's not what I'm here to teach. And that's not what any biblical leader should be up here teaching. You know what? You know what pastors are called to share? The word of God. This is where our knowledge and wisdom should come from. You don't need my opinions. Listen, you can go on the internet and you can read 6 billion people's opinions on whatever topic you want to read about. Who cares about mine? What should we be spending our Sunday mornings doing? Knowing and putting our trust in God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If all scripture is God-breathed, if all scripture has been preserved throughout history so that we could teach and rebuke, correct, and train each other with, then this is what we should be doing with this time. The better question is, why do we spend so little time doing it? Why don't we spend more of our time in God's word if God's word is so powerful and meaningful in our lives? The second thing we see in these verses about what a true godly leader is that they have a life that follows that teaching. Look at verse 7 again. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. A true leader doesn't just talk about what is best. They attempt to live it out. Now, let me be clear about the attempt. All right? They attempt to live it out. No person is perfect. No pastor, no matter how nicely or poorly dressed they are, no missionary, no trustee, deacon, Christian Ed member, none of us are perfect. But true Christian leadership aren't people who just know God's word. They are people trying to live God's word. Godly leaders should be people who are practicing what they preach. Now, I'm a baseball coach. We have practices, and we line up, and we run certain drills. Do those kids get the drills perfect every time? No, why? Because it's practice. Even when we get to the game, do we still mess up sometimes? Yeah, we could. Why? Because, hey, even the games. Listen, we are not perfect people. and I'm not claiming to be. But godly leaders are people who try to do the things that they read and understand each and every week. James 1:22 says this, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." See, loving ourselves means having a understanding of what God has called us to do. And it means surrounding ourselves with people who are doing those things. People who are immersed in God's word and not just know God's word, but live that truth. Charles Bradley was an outstated atheist in England. Down in one of the slums of London was a minister by the name of Price Hughes. All of London was aware of the miracles of grace being accomplished at his mission. Charles Bradley challenged Mr. Hughes to a debate with him about the validity of the claims of Christianity. London was greatly interested in this debate. What would Mr. Hughes do? He immediately accepted the challenge, but in doing so, he added a challenge of his own. Hughes said to Bradley, "I suppose to you that each person brings some concrete evidence of the validity of their beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from lives of sin and shame by the influence of our teaching. I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same. If you cannot bring 100, Mr. Bradley, to match my 100, then I will be satisfied if you can bring 50 men and women who will stand and testify that they have been lifted up from lives of shame and from the influence of your teaching. If you're unable to bring 50, then bring 20 people who will say, as my 100 will, that they have great joy in life and self-respect as a result of your atheistic teachings. If you can't bring 20, I will be satisfied if you could bring 10. Nay, Mr. Bradley, I challenge you to bring one, just one man or woman who will make such a testimony regarding the uplifting nature of atheistic teaching." Again, London was stirred. What would Mr. Bradley do? In answer, Charles Bradley, with great discomfort and chagrin, publicly withdrew his challenge for a debate. Real leadership puts their hope in God's word and lives out what God's word tells us to do. And the reality is, when we live out what God tells us to do, if we pick up God's word and we say, "Hey, my life is going to imitate the things that God has asked us to do," you know what our lives do? They start impacting other lives. Because it is impossible to read this book and allow its teachings to really have hold in our lives and not look at our world and start caring about other people. Why? Because this is what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ looked at the world and he was so filled with compassion that he clothed himself in human flesh and came down and took care of our greatest need. And it is impossible for us to read this word and not want to do the same. God wishes for none to perish, but for everyone to have eternal life. If God wishes that and we want to think like him, how can we not want the same things? How can we not want our families and our friends and the people that we work with to know and love Jesus Christ like we do? How could we not want people to have what we have when it is so readily available to everyone? That is what leadership is. It's not fancy words. It's not organizational plans. It's not people who are good with money. It is people who read the Word of God, who understand what it says, and it starts to transform their lives. That's what real Christian leadership is. It is people who live out what they read, who see people the way God sees them, who loves people the way God loves them, who hurts for our world the same way God hurt for our world. Leadership is not a mystery. It's not magical. It's really just obedience, hearing and responding. The writer of Hebrews says, surround yourself with people like that, and you will love yourself. You want to be a person who is doing what God's word says? Be around people who are doing what God's word says. In such a way, you love yourself. You make yourself a better person. So what does this passage teach? Well, it teaches us to honor marriage. Why? Because when we honor marriage, we honor Jesus Christ. And we remember what his relationship is with us. Beware of who's on the throne of your life. We live in a world where it's really easy to let the bottom line become what makes our decision. It's not money that makes our decisions. It's supposed to be God. We are his children. He is the one that should have the final say, not what our bank account says. And find and surround yourself with people who are seeking after God. And that's how we love ourselves as children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. And we are called to love ourselves. But loving ourselves starts with loving you and loving the things that you love. So, Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we seek you this week, that you would allow us to love ourselves in a way that comes from a right relationship with you. And Lord, as we love ourselves, something amazing happens. We love others, and we love you as well, because all these ideas are connected. So Lord, we give you thanks and praise today. It's in Jesus Christ's name.